nada. Dice nada, pero bueno, me termino de decir que era. Bueno,
thank you. Good morning. Let's pray today and ask Jesus to bless our class again. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll bless us, O God. Lord, we pray for our church history class, Lord, that you will make it what you want it to be, Jesus. And Lord, we ask you to lead us and guide us and anoint us, O Lord, and give us dominion over the devil in the name of Jesus. Lord, we claim deliverance now for all of us from all of the spirits that have plagued our life, O Lord. Help us, Jesus, and set us free from them, O Lord, and give us strength and power and victory and glory, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things, Lord. Bless us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is church history, and we're in the Middle Ages, talking about the distinct movements that occurred then, such as Islam and papal authority and monasticism, and now we're on the Crusades, and I was giving you a list of the seven Crusades, and the last one was 1212, the Children's Crusade, where boys and girls, many under age 12, in two armies, one from Germany and another from France, were called by the Pope to go down and fight a holy war against the wicked Muslim people and regain the Holy Land for the papacy and the Roman Catholic Mother Church. None of these children ever reached the Holy Land. Many died of hunger and cold and hardships. Others were drowned in storms at sea or sold as slaves to Muslims. Few of the young crusaders ever returned to their homes. They were devoured by history. Now, this is not considered one of the seven crusades, but it did occur right in the middle of them. The fifth one was 1217 to 1221. You'll notice all of these are like 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. They're all pretty short. Number six, 1228 to 1229. And number seven, 1248 to 1254. So you've got seven crusades. They're simply defined as European military expeditions to regain the Holy Land from Muslim control. They lasted about 200 years, from 1100 to 300. Now, there were some other weak attempts to organize crusades later in the 1300s and the 1400s, but none of them were successful. This brings us to the fifth movement in church history, pre-Reformation men and movements. Pre-Reformation men and movements. Boy, I'm feeling so thankful inside I can hardly stand it, because I'm feeling good again. And it's been so long since I felt good that when I feel good, it makes me want to jump for joy. Okay, pre-Reformation, I'm going to save it for tomorrow. I'm going skiing, and I'll do all my jumping there. Pre-Reformation men and movements. See, when I got saved, I vowed to God I'd never ski again, but I believe that was a demon of legalism. And the Lord used that legalism in my life to protect me against, you know, leaving the Lord, I guess. Although when I got saved, I made a real commitment to Jesus, a lifelong commitment, so I don't think I would have backslid over it. But anyway, it was a big source of pride and everything to me. So when I got saved, I thought God was telling me to give it up. So, of course, I'd do whatever God wanted me to do. So I did, and I sold my skis, and my poor mom fell apart over me selling my skis. And she told me yesterday that she said something about the fact that I was going skiing again made me more normal again, you know, compared. Anyway, in the library, I said something to Scott Miller about it, and he said, yeah, I made that vow too. I thought, you know, that demon, those things, they work on you, and they lie and tell you they're God. They're not God. Really, there's no reason God would make a law against that. And that's that legalism again. Boy, that thing is everywhere. Makes you live by all these rules. You know, you have a rule you can't ski, a rule you can't... Boy, we're going to get rid of that thing.
Yeah.
I'm rebuking that thing every day. Every day, many times a day. And I'm claiming that story, just like I'm claiming a scripture, of that guy hitting that rock. And every day he hit the rock and nothing happened until the last day he hit the rock and it cracked apart, you know. And so that's what we're doing. You need to be doing that too. Okay, pre-Reformation men and movements. The earliest gospel-believing people we can put our finger on are called the Patarenes. Number one, the Patarenes. P-A-T-A-R-E-N-E-S. And this is right around 1150. In Viterbo, near Rome, V-I-T-E-R-B-O, the Patarenes began to believe the gospel. They were born-again people who loved Jesus. The word Patarene means rag bag, and it comes from the idea that these people were poor and they sold second-hand clothing for a business, and therefore they went through the cities and towns with bags of rags, selling them to as an occupation. Some of the Roman Catholic clergy got saved in this movement, and they were excommunicated from the church and driven out of some towns in Lombardy, in Italy. In fact, in Milan, Italy, by the end of the 1100s, there was hardly a Catholic left, one historian said, because a spiritual counter-movement was beginning to overthrow the overlordship of the Roman Catholic Church and papal domination and darkness. And then it moved from northern Italy. See, Lombardy is up here. Here's Rome. Here's Viterbo. It's in the northern part of France. And so the movement progressed from northern Italy into southern France. And we have our second group of people here, and these are called the Cathari. Number two, the Cathari. In fact, in southern France, conditions were so alarming that the papal armies were sent to crush these new gospel movements, the Cathari and the Patarenes. It started among the common people. See, in the 15th and 16th century, the Reformation was begun by scholars of the word, like Martin Luther, and particularly John Calvin was a scholar, and so was Erasmus. He was the most well-educated man of the day. These are educated Roman Catholic priests, went to school for 5 years before they were ordained into the ministry. But this movement here is different. It started right among the common people because of their spiritual hunger. They also had oppression by priests and prelates, and they saw they were hypocrites. They saw the outward sin and the wickedness. People wanted to get behind sacramental religion to Jesus Christ. And so they began to believe on him and pray to God out of hunger, and they became born again. Now there are two other names for this second group, the Cathari. The word Cathari means pure, although the German word Cathari, C-A-T-H-A-R-I, means heretic. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church used this same word. They equivocated on the word or gave two meanings to the word. These are homonyms. One of them, Cathari, means pure in Greek, and that same spelling means heretic in German. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church used one meaning for the word, and of course the people themselves meant the other thing when they referred to themselves by this. The other two names are the Albigenses, Albigenses, and that's pronounced on the end like S-E-Z with a long E, sees, Albigenses. And the accent is on the middle syllable, Albigenses. They were in southern France. They're the same people as the Cathari. And then the Bulgari, B-U-L-G-A-R-I. This is the same gospel movement in Bulgaria, which is in Eastern Europe. And so as the movement spread, they got other names. They're called the Cathari, the Albigenses, and the Bulgari. Some of the characteristics of these people, we're locating this group basically in southern France, was number one, the burning of crosses. They didn't believe in the dead Christ on the crucifix, the Roman Catholic Church calls it. You ever seen a crucifix? It's a cross like this, but it has Jesus dead on the cross, hanging there dead. You ever seen that? They have them hanging there dead. That's called a crucifix. These people didn't believe in that. They said that Christ rose from the dead. And that's fundamental to the gospel. And therefore they burned these things. Now to the Catholic, this is blasphemy. This is sacrilege to desecrate a holy relic such as this. Number two, they denounced tithes. Now, we think this is an error to denounce tithes, but in their eyes, it wasn't. Now, who can say why?
Because all tithes were paid to the Roman Catholic Church.
Right, and so in their view, they really were correct, weren't they? What they mean is tithing to the Catholic Church. Now, they went overboard. And you see this principle? You know, we've learned this over and over again, how the devil will make you go beyond what God wants to get you out of an error, but he puts you in another error. Tithing is not wrong. I believe in tithing. And I believe the Bible teaches tithing. And so you'd go from tithing to the Catholic Church is wrong to we don't tithe. We'll see this happen in the Lutheran Church too. Number three, they denounce transubstantiation. Now, we haven't studied the doctrine of transubstantiation. I'll bring it up when we study Martin Luther. It's simply the doctrine defined as the bread of communion is literally the flesh and blood of Christ. The bread of communion is literally the flesh and blood of Christ. See, in the Roman Catholic Church, they go to Mass. Mass is nothing but a glorified communion service. They have it every week. But it's a little bit different in nature than a Protestant communion, because the Protestant Church teaches that the bread remains bread and represents the body of Jesus. The Catholic Church, though, has a spiritual miracle happen every time they have Mass. The Catholic priest has a little plate, and he puts the communion bread on it, and he raises it up. They call the bread the host. And as he elevates the host, he says, Hoc est corpus Christi. This is the body of Christ. And when he says that, the Catholic Church teaches God changes the bread from bread into human flesh. And when he brings it back down, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread. If you were to weigh it, analyze it chemically, it would be bread. They say, no, it is the flesh of Christ, and it's a matter of faith. And, it is flesh. Now, if it is, it's cannibalism. You know, would you really do that? Would you really eat a piece of human flesh? And the wine turns into blood. And so they actually teach that you eat human flesh and drink blood. Now we say this is horrible. It's ghastly, you know. I can't find the right adjective to describe it, but it's bad. Okay, they denounced this doctrine. Next, they denounced infant baptism. They said these things are not valid. Baptism is performed by immersion and is not proper in God's sight to baptize babies. Next, they denounced all luxuries. Now again, you can see in this, they're going to the extreme. Luxury is not wrong. I'm sure Solomon lived in luxury, according to the Old Testament. If anybody lived in luxury, it was Solomon. Jesus even mentioned how he was arrayed in all of his glory, and the Bible talks about all the riches of his kingdom beyond description, till everything was made of gold. Silver meant nothing. It was like rocks in the street that was ignored, the Bible says. And so all of his vessels were gold. All of his thousands and thousands of servants all wore the best apparel and drank of vessels of gold and so forth. You know, you and I don't drink out of vessels of gold, do we? Solid gold. Are your dishes made of solid gold? Plastic, Melmac. Okay, well, he's richer than you and I are. But you know why? You take Solomon and you look at him in the Bible, and he's the richest guy there ever was and the wisest guy there ever was, and he has the most beautiful wife there ever was, and he's the smartest man in the world and everything. That's only because God did that to him, because he's a type of Jesus. Isn't it Solomon is so great? Really, Solomon is no different than you and I. He's just a regular man. But God has enough power to do all of that to him just to make him a good type of Jesus. Because Jesus is rich and Jesus is wise and Jesus' bride is the best and so forth. Sometimes we exalt the man too much. He's really just a type. Some of them were oneness believers. And they denied the Holy Trinity. And they had a special name. They're called Bogomili, which is a terrible name. Bogomila. This little Bogomili movement came from Constantinople. Constantinople is here. This is in the eastern half of the empire. So you can see this early gospel movements came all the way over east even. It's a small oneness movement. They were Sabellians. Some became Christian Gnostics, though. They became Christian Gnostics. They denied certain things like a Gnostic. Number one, they denied the inspiration of the Old Testament. And they said that the New Testament was spiritual and of higher authority than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is literal. The New Testament is spiritual. They denied baptism and substituted prayer and laying on of hands. Now, can you see that again? Mm-hmm. What they're saying is, like a Gnostic who says flesh and matter is evil. And so to take a human body and dunk it underwater, that's very unspiritual. See, that has to do with the flesh and the physical realm. And so, Christian Science is a Christian Gnostic sect. And they define baptism as purification by spirit. And so that's what these people are doing. See, they're saying, well, baptism is just a purifying, and so we're not going to do this in human flesh. We're just going to do it by prayer and laying on of hands. We'll have a spiritual purification instead of literal baptism, because they're Gnostics. Some were vegetarians and practiced other heresies. They even taught, in some measure, that marriage was fornication for the spiritual. And they taught the higher way is celibacy for all. And so they denied marriage because that gave sexual fulfillment, and they were against this, saying it is more spiritual to forego. Others of them denied Christ healed. And this is because they taught bodies were the work of the devil, and therefore Christ would never help people's bodies. Others taught Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, which says Christ was without a body. See, all these things are features of Gnosticism, which teaches that matter is evil and we now attain a higher form of spiritual knowledge. Only the another one taught that the devil and Eve had sexual relations, thereby producing Cain. The devil and Eve had sexual relations, thereby producing Cain. Now, this is the error to teach that the sin in the Garden of Eden was a sexual sin. You ever heard that doctrine? For some reason, there's a lot of people who believe that. And I'm not sure why. I think it's probably just the devil wanting to teach that doctrine. And somehow they say the forbidden fruit, see? And the forbidden fruit is Eve's sexual capacities. And Adam must not have those, you know? So God made him to want them, and then he can't have them, and it's the forbidden fruit. And this is the teaching of the devil to say this. And so what happened is Satan seduced Eve and had relations with her, thereby producing Cain. Now, this is a false doctrine that's been believed by a number of groups. This group here believed it. At least some of them did. The Gnostic part of them did. The Moonies believe that. Did you know that? The Unification Church teaches that same doctrine, sex with Satan, thereby producing Eve. And the William Branham followers believe this. William Branham believed this. He taught a doctrine he called the serpent's seed. And he based it on this theology that sexual sin with Eve was the fall, caused the fall, and the devil did it. And Cain was the seed of the serpent. You remember how Genesis 3:15 says, and he'll destroy the seed of the serpent. I can't quote it. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so he says, there is a seed of the devil. And he took it to an extreme, teaching a unique brand of predestination, where William Branham believed all humans who came from Cain are damned and predestined to hell. And all humans who came from Seth are saved and predestined to heaven. So it was a strange brand of Calvinism based on your lineage. And if you as a human being could be traced back to Cain, then you're one of the people that Calvinists call reprobate. Reprobate means predestined to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. And if you're of Seth, then you're one of the good people that's saved. You follow that? Now, I had a William Branham guy over to my house because I wanted to talk to him about certain beliefs. And I knew this serpent seed doctrine, but I didn't know, you know, very much about it. And so it came up. And when he said, everybody, I didn't know this part, everybody of Cain is damned and everybody of Seth is saved. I said, well, then everybody on earth is saved. And he said, no. And I said, well, that disproves your doctrine. And he said, no, it doesn't. And I said, there aren't any Cainites. They all died in the flood. Because you have Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. And then you've got the new son, Seth, right? Now, Noah came from Seth. And so all you have surviving in the flood is Noah and his three sons, and then the women. And therefore, there are no Cainites. They all died. So everybody's saved, according to that teaching. Now he said, no, the seed was preserved through Noah's sons' wives. But they were Cainites. Now, the problem with that theory is, number one, he can't prove it, because the Bible doesn't say what seed Noah's sons' wives were from. Okay, so it cannot be proved in the first place. And in the second place, according to the Bible, lineage is determined by the male, not the female, and therefore the whole theory is wrong. Anyway, besides, I said Genesis 4:1 says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." So what about that scripture? And he said, well, it's punctuated wrong. And so if you read it in the King James Bible, it says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife," semicolon, "and she conceived and bare Cain." Now, I think that's pretty clear. It says Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. He interpreted it this way: Adam knew Eve his wife, period. Next sentence, capital A, "and in addition to this, she conceived and bare Cain," meaning by Satan. Now, I don't know Hebrew, so I never did check it out, but I said, I don't believe the Hebrew says that. You know, I believe it's punctuated correctly, and it's a strange interpretation to jam this other thing in when the sentence says, "Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." That's the way to take the sentence. Mm-hmm. To take it the other way is wrong.
Yes. The following sentence is even more conclusive. Yeah. It says, "I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord."
Yeah, in verse 2. Oh, I remember verse 2. I used that too. "And she again bare his brother Abel." And I remember saying, well, Abel was his brother, which means they both had the same father. Now, I'm not sure you could prove that from the Hebrew either, but if they're brothers, you know, they both are from Adam. I'm sure that's true. There's no evidence. Oh, yeah, and then I said, well, how could the devil do this anyway? You know, tell me how a spirit being can have sexual relations with a female human being, thereby producing a baby. And then we got into the weird part. Boy, it became weirder and weirder. Until at the end, he said Adam and Eve were monkeys. And the devil was this pre-human creature, half animal, half human, that was capable of reproducing and producing fertile offspring. And Adam and Eve were monkeys, was the theory. They were developing, and they were in a stage that an animal could... anyway, that's why God told him to stay out of the tree. You know, don't climb in the tree, you know. Anyway, it's a foolish doctrine. It really is a foolish doctrine. Okay, now let's go back to... Okay, so we have Cathari, Patarines, and Albigenses, and Bulgari, and Bogomili, the Oneness Movement. At any rate, these began then back in about 1150. And the Albigenses, or Cathari, are usually dated around 1200. Now, who's Pope in 1200? Innocent III, remember? And so, when these heretics began to multiply, Innocent III began to attack them. And he raised armies and had holy wars against these so-called heretics. Many of them were martyred. And some of the information on this is found in file 53. You're handed on the papacy. By the end of the 1100s, the Cathari were in 1,000 cities in Europe. In fact, they held their own church council, according to history. It was estimated by one historian there were 4 million believers in Europe. They sent emissaries out like locusts, one said. They founded Christian schools for their own children. In southern France, priests became the object of ridicule because people were gospel-believing. The Cathari spent much time studying the scriptures, and they translated small portions from Latin to French. Many of them taught the allegorical method of Bible interpretation, though, and they spiritualized scripture rather than interpreting it literally. One of them said, "You could venerate spears and thorns as much as the cross." Now here's a person who's thinking logically. You know, if you venerate the cross Jesus died on, maybe we should venerate the spear they poked him with. Maybe we should venerate the thorns that they poked in his scalp. Now the prelates of the Roman Catholic Church called them vipers, scorpions, foxes of the devil. They called them cancer. But they were not. They were the true people of God. We also have some individuals in these early gospel movements, and so let me give you some of them. Number three, Peter de Bray, capital D, small e, capital B, R-U-E-Y-S. Capital D-E, capital B-R-U-E-Y-S. Peter de Bray. Now, Bray is a city in France, and de means of. So we're saying Peter of the city of Bray. His dates are ? 1140. He preached from 1105 to 1126. Here you see then an individual preaching the gospel before 1150. But he didn't have a very big movement, and therefore we say the basic movements begin about 1150 after this man. You know, in fact, if we went back in history, we could bring up some other individuals even farther back, of course, who were born again. But Peter de Bray is famous because he did have a small movement. His followers were called Petrobrusians, P-R-T-E-O-B-R-U-S-I-A-N-S, Petrobrusians. He preached against the corruption of the church. This man was a preacher and a missionary in southern France. Many of the Cathari came from his movement. He's preaching before Innocent III, at the time the Catholics were very powerful. He rejected Mass. He rejected celibacy, infant baptism, crucifixes, transubstantiation, prayers for the dead. He said, "The songs in the church are fit for taverns, not the worship of God. The heart, not musical modulations, is what God wants." Now you see, this guy has a lot of truth, even beyond some denominational churches today. And he's preaching at a time there wasn't any Protestantism. Way back in the early 1100s. He was a Roman Catholic, but he preached against his own church. There was no public feeling against Peter until he started burning crosses bearing the image of Jesus. Once he began to desecrate these holy images or crucifixes, public opinion turned against him. The priests succeeded in raising a tumult, and this man was burned alive in 1140 as a heretic. So ends the life of Peter de Bray. Apparently a good man of God. Born again, he understood the truth, and yet public opinion turned against him once he began burning crosses. This guy Ruckman, down in Pensacola, Florida, some of you have heard me say this before, but it's the truth, he wrote an article against Mary worship, and he said, "The way to find out who the idolaters in your city are is to take a little rubber dolly of Mary and drill a hole through her head, you know, one that looks like those ashtrays Catholics put on their station wagons, you know. You ever seen one of those? And they have it on the dashboard, and it's an ashtray. It's a little statue of Mary, the Madonna. So take one of those out of rubber, drill a hole through her head, tie a rope around it, and drag it downtown behind your car." And he said, "You know what'll happen? All the Protestant ministers will be up in arms." And he said, "It'll show the idolatry in those men." Now, you know, this is not something you'd want to do. He said, "You'd be on TV. And, you know, the TV stations would be out there with their camera. Protestant minister drags statue of Mary, desecrating Holy Mary." See? The truth is, a statue, God forbade us to make these things and bow down and worship them. According to, that's the second commandment. Remember the Ten Commandments? One of them says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And the second commandment is, thou shalt make no graven image, neither bow thyself down to them nor serve them. And so if you did that, he said all the Catholics would be up in arms. He said your life would be threatened. And you know, I really believe that's true. People would call you up on the phone and they would threaten to kill you. They would. They'd shoot you. They'd get so mad, so angry that you're desecrating a holy image that, you might die over it. And it really does. That would show the idolatry in those men. Protestant ministers, the Church Council of Seattle, they would take a vote on it, and denounce you what you did. Well, we'd say we probably would denounce it too as being very unwise. But we wouldn't say that you're desecrating a holy image, because it isn't a holy image. We need to get this thing straight. See, they've brainwashed us to think, oh, you must never do that. No, that's what they did in the Old Testament. Remember, they went in with hammers, sledgehammers, and they smashed them and they broke them down and they burned them and they got rid of them. That's what this guy was doing. And they killed him for it. Peter de Bray. The next man, number four, Henry of Lausanne. Lausanne. Lausanne is a city in Switzerland. See, I guess I didn't put this one on the map. It's over here on the west edge of Switzerland by Lake Geneva. Lausanne, Switzerland. He was the successor to Peter de Bray. This man was a Catholic monk and eloquent. The Bishop of Lausanne went on vacation, and Henry was appointed to preach for him. When he did, he preached against the Catholic Church, and he denounced the vices of the clergy. He won the people over to him that week, and the people rose up in fury against the Roman Catholic clergy. They refused to buy or sell to Roman Catholic priests. They closed their businesses and wouldn't let them in the door. It's because he denounced them as being so wicked that the people were against them now. Now, of course, that's a heathen reaction. He also taught against sacraments for salvation. Now, of course, this raised great hostility in the clergy against him. And when his bishop came home, he expelled Henry and put him out of the church, and he lost his office. He joined Peter de Bray, and they began preaching together. They preached to the laity. And his preaching on morals caused many people to repent. One historian said, healing miracles were performed by Henry of Lausanne. Now, if this is true, you see that his ministry is kind of like the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Preaching to the laity, denouncing the sins of the clergy of his day, and healing the sick. This is an early gospel movement. Henry of Lausanne's dates are ? 1145. He's another real early gospel preacher like Peter. The cardinal had him seized, and they held a church council called the Council of Pisa, where they pronounced him a heretic. He was sentenced to death, but somehow strangely released. No one knows why. He continued his zealous preaching, and he was arrested and put in prison, and we never hear from him again. He probably died there in prison at Toulouse, France. According to historians, in towns Henry traveled to, people refused to come near the churches or even have any respect for Catholic priests because of his teaching against them. And so you can see why the Catholic Church would be so incensed at a man like this. He denounced them so much that people wouldn't go to their churches anymore. They stayed away from them as evil houses. Now, the Catholic prelates argued against men like this as follows. Number one, for 500 years, the church has had no Christian not baptized in infancy. Number two, if infant baptism is not valid, then there were no Christians at all. Number three, if there were no Christians, then there was no church. And if there was no church, then there was no Christ, and all is lost. Now, this is very bad reasoning. This is an argument which the conclusion is there is no Jesus Christ. And so what they're trying to say is there is a Jesus Christ, therefore infant baptism is true. See? They're trying to say, I said it in their own words, to make it a little bit clearer, you would say it this way, if infant baptism isn't valid, then there is no, then there are no Christians. If there are no Christians, then there is no church. If there is no church, then there is no Christ. Now, this is not true, because you could have Jesus Christ and no Christians at all. It doesn't prove there is no Christ. You can see the poor reasoning of the Catholic Church. I'm not saying this is their strongest argument against these people, but it is one they used. In southern France, many Catholic churches were without worshipers. Now we come to number five, Peter Waldo. He's the first famous man that we're going to talk about. Peter Waldo. His dates are C period, which means circa or about. Whenever you see a date, it has a little lowercase c period and then a date, it means circa or it's about 1140 to 1217. So, who's Pope at the end of this guy's life? Innocent, right? Innocent the Third. He had to deal with him. Peter Waldo is the founder of the Waldenses. Waldenses, and again that S-E-S is pronounced C's, like the Albigenses. These are the Waldenses. They were again in southern France and northern Italy, whose beginnings date from around 1170. So we're saying 1150 is about the beginning date for all these movements. Waldo sought to restore the apostolic church. Now, he's a different type of man than some of these others, because he wasn't a Catholic priest who got saved. Waldo was a rich businessman. He was a merchant in the city of Lyon, France. L-Y-O-N-S. Lyon is right here. It's a city in southern France. He lived there. He was rich, had a big business. According to his testimony, he was aroused to religious zeal by the death of a leading citizen. He viewed that his time in life was short, and he was standing on a balcony, and he heard a ballad sung in the public square. It made him hungry for God. So he went to his Catholic priest and asked him how to serve God. This is according to his own testimony. He was told, there are many ways to heaven, but if you would be perfect, sell all, give it to the poor, and follow Christ. He did. He sold his business. He sold all of his possessions but one set of clothes. He sent his two daughters to a Roman Catholic convent. He gave his wife a portion of the money, told her goodbye, gave all the rest to the poor. This is in 1170. And he became a monk, a traveling monk. Now, this is terribly misguided. To follow Christ, you don't bid your wife goodbye, send your daughters to the convent, sell everything you have, and just go to follow Christ. That's not God's will, for sure. See, the Pope and these bishops and these priests were not perfect. They were not telling people God's will, really. But he gave his wealth to the poor, and he set out to travel around Europe and preach the gospel. His followers called themselves brethren. They called themselves the poor in Christ, from the scripture which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." They believe this for themselves. He also employed two men to translate the Gospels and other parts of Scripture into French. He also had them translate some Latin writings of the Church Fathers, and they were translated into French. He preached in the streets. He also taught his followers door-to-door witnessing, believe it or not. This is in the 1100s. This is around the time of Innocent III. And he sent them out two by two, which means two people going out together to preach. Now, the Archbishop of Lyon was aroused to religious fervor too, but in opposition to Peter. And he wanted to stop them in their preaching. Peter replied from Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And he continued to preach anyway. The accusation was they were not ordained, and therefore they had no authority to preach. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do you and I get our authority to preach? From Jesus Christ. And how do we know Jesus Christ authorized us to preach? Yeah, but how do you know that? It's in the Bible. Okay, so really our final authority is what? The Bible. Jesus told us to preach. Now, if you were in front of the Catholic Church and they said, "Rocky, we haven't authorized you to preach," what scripture would you give them then? Mark 16:17. Yeah, you're in Mark 16. It's actually Mark 16:15, but that's what you do. You go to the Gospels and you say, "I don't have to get authority from you. I have authority from Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.' That's my authorization to preach." Now, aren't you glad you believe that? Yeah. See, if you didn't believe that, we'd be under the domination of the Catholic Church till now. Waldo had the truth. Preaching rights come from the Bible. They don't come from the Roman Catholic Church. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word." That grants you preaching rights right there. Mark 16:15. See, they said, "We're going to obey God, not man." Acts 5:29. This group of Waldenses showed up unexpectedly at Lateran III, one of the church councils, 1179. And it was being run by Pope Alexander III, and they asked him to please sanction their mode of life and preaching rights. They also presented him with their small section of Bible translating dedicated to him. The Pope appointed a committee to examine the translation. A record remains of the account by the chairman of the committee. It ridiculed their manners and their lack of learning. Quote, "They fell an easy prey to my questionings, like birds, who do not see the trap or net, but think they have a safe path. I commenced with the simplest of questions, being well aware that a donkey which can eat much oats does not disdain milk diet. I asked, 'Do you believe in the Trinity?' They answered, 'Yes.' 'And in the Mother of Christ?' They answered, 'Yes.' The committee burst out laughing at this point, at their terrible ignorance. Because it's not proper to believe in Mary, according to the Catholic Church, you believe on Mary." And so, you know, he said, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" "Yes." "And in the Mother of Christ?" "Yes." Oh, they thought that was so funny. Because they didn't believe in all the subtle theological distinctions the Roman Catholic Church made. Okay, we'll stop here.